Morning, everyone. Reading from Jeremiah 9. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Righteous Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've brought us here today, Lord, that you've justified us, you've sanctified us, and when you come back, Lord, you're going to glorify us. You're going to take us to be with you forever. That day is not here yet, today yet, Lord, so we ask you today for the grace that we need to worship you, to praise you, to love one another, to love our families, and to tell them about Jesus. So help us today, Lord, and for the rest of the week. And Lord, may your name be glorified today. May Jesus be lifted up. May he be the center of our fellowship today and the center of our lives for the rest of the week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Last week, I listened to an hour and a half's preaching on the rapture by Gary Stearman. And I know one or two have seen it. It was absolutely amazing. I've never seen anything so faith-building and so encouraging. And put it in a proper, in my view, a proper theological explanation. But started with the God of all comfort. What's God's aim with all of us? It's to provide his comfort. God wants us to be in comfort this morning and in peace. That's what the Lord wants. And with that in mind, there are some other scriptures we can read which might appear to be different to that. They aren't, but they might appear to be. So I'd like to read just a few verses, first of all, from Mark's Gospel, and it's chapter 8. And it's verse 34 to 38. And then we'll have reference to this back in the life of Joshua. So if we start in verse 34 of Luke 8. Mark 8, sorry. Yeah. That's a good start, isn't it? And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now that to me speaks that in order to enjoy the comfort and the peace and to have the joy of Jesus in our life, there's a depth to it that on the surface we can't see. We're not talking about a man-made joy, a man-made comfort, a man-made peace. We're talking about a divine peace that comes inside us. And a divine peace that lasts, a divine comfort that takes us through, and a divine comfort that brings glory to him. And there's a quality about that that can't be found anywhere else except in his word through his spirit. Absolutely. There is no way into the presence of God, as we've sung this morning, other than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a lovely name, isn't it? Lord is God. Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah. That's who he is. So, with that in mind, I want to refer back a little while to the Old Testament, to the Exodus and to Joshua. And we'll read a few verses later on from the beginning of Joshua. But as we remember this process of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, it was clearly an initiative of God. He'd already said this before, but it was clearly an initiative. And God comes to the Israelites in peace, and now it wasn't all easy going. You remember they had to make, when, as soon as Moses raised his head, they had to make more bricks, and they had to make them without straw. So it was a bit of uncomfortable, but through the whole process of the plagues which came on Pharaoh, the whole process of the evacuation from Egypt, the whole process of going through the Red Sea and going through the wilderness, it was clearly God who was doing it all. God was leading them. God was providing comfort. God was providing strength. God was providing everything. Of course, unfortunately, they didn't respond, except very few of them. Very few of them understood and responded. But nevertheless, it was an act of God. And God was providing that comfort and that peace for all of his people at that moment in time. So the first question to ask is, do we have it this morning? Do we have God's divine comfort and God's divine peace in our hearts this morning? Key question. If we've missed that, where are we starting from? What can we do? How can we serve others? We have to get ourselves right. And isn't it true that for every person that gets born again, for every person that the Holy Spirit inhabits, doesn't Satan come along and try to disturb and try to test and try to pull down? Every single one of us has to come through that barrier before we're any use to God. Now, I'm not saying God can't use us immediately we're saved. He can. But that's because of his divine intervention. He's doing it for us again. And God does all sorts of things for us to bring us to that point where we know him, we know his peace. And it's easy to say these things, isn't it? You know, we can sing a nice hymn and we can read a scripture and think, oh yes, isn't it true? But divine peace is more than that, isn't it? Isn't it peace in the middle of tempest and storm? Isn't that what the word means, shalom? So the question is, do we have it? Now, we can have it, apparently, if we're not doing a lot. You see, we're called to become before we do, aren't we? Do you understand what I'm saying there? We're called to become what Jesus wants us to be before we get on and do what he wants us to do. I know there's a bit of overlap, but that's essentially what the Lord wants us to do. So he wants us to experience his divine peace and comfort in reality. And that means in all situations. And that's a struggle, isn't it? Is it? If anybody doesn't find it a struggle, please come and help me. Because every day we face it. Every day you get a thought, what if this doesn't work? What if that doesn't happen? You've got to deal with it. And there's only one place to deal with it. That's the foot of the cross. And when we come to that place, we are restored. We are lifted up. But God doesn't just save us to become. Otherwise, he might just say, well, take us straight to heaven. Why didn't he do that? It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Just imagine. He leaves us here. What's he left us here for? Well, there's one ministry you can't do in heaven. Evangelize. That's what we're here for, to spread the message. We're here to go on the offensive. Now, it's one thing, apparently, to understand his divine comfort and peace when we're not doing much, although it's a question whether we've really got it. But it's a different thing to go on the offensive, to raise your head above the parapet and take the flak, or to go into enemy territory and face all that's coming. That's a different thing. And when the Israelites came out of Egypt, mainly, they were experiencing God's peace and comfort. They didn't have to do a lot. They needed faith. We need faith at every stage. It says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when I'm talking about faith, I'm not talking about faith that many other people understand it. I'm not talking about something that's mystical. I'm talking about something that's based on concrete information or experience. How do we know to exercise faith? Somebody said it this morning, the gift of faith. We need it. But where does it come from? It isn't something that's manufactured. It isn't an idea that's manufactured. It isn't something I want. It's something that God has said in his word, and because I believe it, I'm going to act on it. That's what faith is. Or if in a situation where the direct issue isn't confronted in the word, it's something that God has done to prepare us. He might even have spoken to us. It's like when people get saved sometimes. When we started Evangelism Explosion years ago, we went for several weeks, there's no salvation. And then we went more again. And then one night when we came together, everybody knew that that night somebody was going to be saved. Why did we know? Because God told us. God has to speak. Biblical faith is believing what he says and acting on it. It's not something I want to do. And so when we come to salvation, it's like coming out of Egypt. We're trusting God. It's like a young Pakistani family heard about. Came to the Lord. He came to the Lord first. His wife came to the Lord. His children came to the Lord. And then he told everybody. And then they had to move. And then the windows got put in. Then the house was set on fire with the children in it. And the cars were smashed up. And all this went on. Then he got severely injured. Now, some of you might have seen this last week. It wasn't in Pakistan. It was in Bradford. He could come here. Because he raised his head above the parapet. And he stood on the word of God. And he brought his family through, and nobody helped him. The only time the police came in armed strength was to take him away from where he lived to another place, because that's what the neighbours wanted anyway. So he raised his head above the parapet. Now, here we have Joshua and Caleb, faithful men of God. They went to Jericho, and they confronted the situation in Jericho. And you remember that they met Rahab. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The enemy knows when God's coming. Rahab knew what was going to happen. Absolutely. That's why she looked after them, and God protected her for it. And then we know the walls of Jericho, well, they didn't collapse and fall down. They sunk down into the ground, just dropped perpendicularly. It's no good looking for rubble. It's not there. The walls of Jericho just went. Rahab knew the city was going to be taken. She knew because God told her. But at this point in time, it's different because the Israelites have to go. They're commanded to go into the promised land. But it's a land filled with giants, literally. 13, 14, 15 foot high. There's remains all over the world. If you look at all the... Well, it's suppressed by the media, but it's coming out in Christian news stories and Christian items. It's all over the world. Giants. And Joshua had seen it. Caleb had seen it. So why did they volunteer? Why did Joshua accept the call of God to go into Canaan? Because he knew what God had said. He knew who God was. And he had a firm foundation for his faith. Absolutely. But he was human. And if you read Joshua chapter 1, you'll see all sorts of things there. For example, not going to read through all the chapter, but you find that there are several references to faith and courage. The Lord is coming to Joshua, say, right, we're at the threshold of this thing now. Now you need courage and faith, courage and faith, courage and faith. Don't be diverted. Don't let anybody say anything. Let anyone do anything. You fix your eyes on the target. You take courage. You do not be afraid. Isn't that interesting that whether we're fearful or not is an act of the will? Don't be afraid. If we couldn't do it, God wouldn't tell us, would he? It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Don't be. Well, how do we not don't be? How do we do it? Because we've got to come to him and ask. We've got to learn to wait on Jesus. And he'll come. And he'll give us the armour. And the armour is all defensive, isn't it? Except one item. The sword of the Spirit. Sword is the word and the spirit that goes with it. So you're moving from the defensive to the offensive. I know there were skirmishes before, but not a lot. Now it's a biggie. It's a big one. Now you've got to go into foreign territory. Now you've got to face these giants. Whatever these giants are in the modern world, whether it's false doctrine in our case, whether it's corruption in the church, whether it's attacks from the world, whether it's pernicious behaviour from the family, whatever it is, they're giants. We can't do it on our own. We just have to trust him. But we have to do it. We have to go. We have to do what God says. But if we don't believe him, if we can't believe him for everything he's doing now before I go out there, where am I? Am I hiding away or what? It's a command. Get out there and say. There's a story of Wesley one time. He used all these thousands of miles he rode on horseback, and somewhere in the northeast of England, I think, he was going up from Darlington to Newcastle. And people kept saying to him, you shouldn't be so pushy, you know, when you're giving the gospel. Just hang back and wait, because the conversation will come up. That's all you need to do. He said, okay, well, I'll try it then. He said, it's the only journey he'd done on horseback where he never spoke a word about Jesus. Now, I'm not for being pushy at all. Don't misunderstand me. Human zealousness is deadly. It's a godly zealousness we need. Not to learn this as a young man. If I went in arguing the point to make my point and challenge everything that was in sight, that was a zealousness in me. We have to learn to be meek. We have to learn to be humble. And when we're at that place, we can go boldly to what God tells us to do. But it's a fine balance. It's a fine balance. It's only in the Holy Spirit. If we're not spirit-filled, we'll never do it. So we have the story in Joshua 1, and I believe it's almost like coming from, is it Peter who talks about the milk of the word into the meat of the word? It's all about maturity. It's all about growing. It's not just head knowledge. We do need the head knowledge, but if you don't put it into practice, it's no good. It just becomes, it goes round in our heads and doesn't achieve anything. So we're coming to this place where we're now going with Joshua into the promised land. And they went from a place called Shittim to into the bank of the River Jordan. That was a walk of, like walking from Formby to Southport, 7 or 8 miles, something like that. And they went on this journey. So if we look at chapter 3, we'll just read chapter 3. It says, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed that way before. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. My goodness, that's a great thing when the Lord tells us that, isn't it? And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites and the Perizzites, the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passed over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflows all its banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city, Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Well, we'll leave the story there. It doesn't quite end there. It's triumph and when they get to the other side and so on, but we can leave that for a moment. But if we look at this chapter, the first thing is that they were given detailed instructions about what to do. We need the instructions. We need the book. That's the instruction. If we're not reading the book, if we're not understanding the book, what's the basis for going forward? And that requires effort, doesn't it? Really? It requires a lot of effort. Well, I find it does. Sometimes I thought, I'll read the Bible in bed tonight, and I get it out and read, I thought, I can't do with this. And then I get up and get a reference book. Then I get back in bed. I read a bit more, I think. I go in and get a commentary out, and I thought, I might as well get up. It's too hard to read the Bible when you're just relaxing. Okay, there are some passages you need to refer to, and all the rest of it, but it's hard work. You've got to understand the instruction. And it says, and it came to pass after 3 days, the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people what to do. And when the ark is moved, then you follow the ark. That was the instruction given. But why were they waiting 3 days? Why did they have this? Because we're not going to do anything for God without the unction of the Holy Spirit. There needs to be preparation. If we turn up at a meeting without preparation, what are we going to offer? I'm not saying God can't move on you. Well, that's if the Spirit comes, he can move on us at any time, can't he? I'm not saying that. But if we aren't prepared, he's going to go to a person that is prepared. We need to be prepared. We need to give effort. We need to give time. Some time ago, we started saying about our worship. that we should come earlier. We should settle down. And we did for a bit, but it drifts back, doesn't it? We're not being prepared. If we want God to move, something's got to happen. I remember, and I was reminded, I went to a funeral in West Yorkshire where I was brought up, and I was in a Methodist church. The gospel was preached, although you wouldn't have, isn't the kind of church I would have wanted to stay in, but it was a big church, and one or two people here have been in it, and it's what I would call a highbrow Methodist church. You know, before the meeting starts, the organist, without any music, is playing Handel's Water Music and relaxing the congregation down. And at this funeral, they were playing Largo. And you sit there listening to Largo for 10 or 15, Handel as well, isn't it? 10 or 15 minutes. You feel totally relaxed. You feel ready for worship. Now, I'm not suggesting we should do that. You know, gospel hymns and that's good, anything. But anything to get us ready to worship the Lord, to be prepared. And the people had to wait 3 days. When the ark was picked up, they had to follow the ark and they had to go. That was the instruction that was given in these early verses. And then it said in verse 4, and there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits, that's about 3/4 of a mile, or near enough as far as I can work it out, depends what standard you take for the cubit, and don't come near it. Don't come near it. Now, this is the problem, isn't it? It's the problem with Christian witness, I found, or I certainly found when I was a young man. It's this balance between the things I've learned I want to tell everybody. And, you know, I didn't have a car in those days. I used to ride on bus to work. And the second job I got was in the other side of Huddersfield. And it was a long ride on the trolley buses and stuff. And you'd sit next to people. And you'd find you come across all sorts of... I met my first Plymouth Brethren person on a trolley bus. And you start talking. And you want to tell them everything that's happened. And who you are and what you believe. Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting it. But wait a minute. This is a divine conversation. Am I prepared? Am I looking to the Lord to lead me in what to say? And not give him everything at once? Isn't there don't we all do it? But when we say things that the Lord prompts us to say, can go into somebody's heart, can't it? And then they come back. And they come back. Now, I'm not saying we should never give it a more. Sometimes there's a case for it. But witnessing, I find, is we have to be led by the Spirit. There's a balance of holiness with enthusiasm and with drive. And that's what we need. We need the unction of the Holy Spirit, but we need to remember the holiness of God. And then it says, well, you've got to sanctify yourselves in verse 5. Well, what does that mean? Well, sanctification is simply separation, isn't it? And if you read through the book of Leviticus, you find out that sanctification has many meanings. Some we don't need to have in the same way today. But it's separation. You remember in Exodus 19, at Mount Sinai, you remember that when the Lord came down, Moses said, sanctify yourselves, get ready. And by the way, don't anybody go past this line, except the ones that God has said. So sanctify yourselves is a separation. If we live careless lives, we're not sanctified and separated for service. It's like in here, when Greg knows he's going to lead or Bev's going to do the communion, they're going to pray at home before they come. Or if the Lord's put it on you to give a testimony and you know about it, you're going to pray before you come. You might, sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't give you time to do it. But because you've been prepared before, you might have forgotten it. The Spirit will bring it out. But it's all about the control well, that's the wrong word. It's all about being responsive to the move of the Holy Spirit. It's all to do with sanctification. And if I put it this way, it's meekness in victory. It's a certainty in humility. Does that make sense? We need to be meek and humble like Jesus was, but absolutely certain about what we're saying and absolutely bold when we need to be. But that requires us to be totally yielded and totally committed. When we go in evangelism on the street or the Acorns is running, and we say, shall I talk to that person? Shall I talk to that person? It's part of the battle. How far do we go? What do we say? Some people, it's just making friends, isn't it? Or casual conversation. Sometimes you can go a bit deeper. And the process seems to be working quite now. There's some depth coming because, is it 3 years since we've been doing the Acorns? Takes time, doesn't it? But it's starting to happen because we're going up against the powers of darkness. We're going up against giants. God is bigger than all they are. And we have to rely on Him, absolutely. And we know that in words. But if we don't know it when we need it in practice, we're stuck. But it's all about preparation. You know, if you read stories of missionaries that went abroad, and it still happens today, and you read their life histories, then you read all sorts of things that were necessary in preparation. And I was reading about Hudson Taylor, who opened up inland China, didn't he? I forgot what year it was the 19th century, with the gospel, and about his preparation. And he was, I think, in church one night, and I don't know whether this man was a Christian or not, but he was in the meeting, and he was very scruffily dressed, didn't have any money, and couldn't look after himself properly. And they got talking, and he said, well, my family's not very well, and my wife's not very well, and the kids. And so he said to Hudson Taylor, would you come back to the house? So Hudson Taylor went back to the house, and he saw the situation. The cupboard was bare. They had nothing. And they weren't in good health. So he said, well, what can I do? Well, he could pray for them, which that wasn't a problem to him. But it needed more than prayer. The kids needed a meal. So he said, and this is strange, but, well, the younger people won't know what I'm talking about. But he had half a crown in his pocket. That's 12 and a half pence, is it? There's a lot of money in those days. Now, you could have half a crown, you could have one coin, or you could have two separate shillings or a two-shilling piece and a sixpence. And he looked in his pocket and said, I've only half a crown and it's all one coin. Now, if I had two separate shillings and a sixpence, I'd give him sixpence. He didn't say anything, but he felt very uncomfortable. He says, well, that's a bit stingy to him. So he's talking to himself. Perhaps I'll give, if I only had a separate shilling, I'd give him a shilling. Then he said, well, I'd give him 2 shillings if I had separate shillings. And he felt absolutely miserable and dreadful. And the Lord sort of said, well, get on with it. And he said, here's the half crown. Now, isn't that what it's like for us sometimes? Total commitment means total commitment. It means giving it. And if you talk to the famous preachers that have graced our pulpits in the past, you find this kind of thing, not holding on to things, and in particular money, not holding on to money. The guy that started the prophetic witness movement in 1917, and remember in 1917, that was when General Allenby took Jerusalem. And that was seen in Bible prophecy. It had already been foretold. And there was great joy about it. And we were getting to the end times. And I can never remember his name, but... Sorry? Yeah, Meyer, wasn't it? Yeah. And he was a great gospel preacher, known all over the south of England where he preached, all over London. In fact, he'd sit in a train and people would know him. They'd recognize him, ordinary members of the public. And he'd tell us stories of being invited to meetings. And he'd be on his way to the railway station and he had a £5 note in his pocket to buy the ticket and he'd meet somebody who was in need. And he'd give him a £5 note. And then he'd get to the booking office and the clerk said, "Oh, I know you, Reverend Mayor. Where are you going? Don't bother paying." I don't think they told anybody else about it. But, or in other cases, he'd do that and shortly after, somebody come and give him money. I forgot to say, after this thing with Hudson Taylor, he went back to home and an envelope came the next day and guess what was in it? Not half a crown, a full crown. 5 shillings, 25 pence. But it's like it says in the letter to the church at Ephesus. Have you lost your first love? These things are more important. Of course we have to be careful. Of course we mustn't be careless. But the heart has got to be a heart like Jesus. It's got to be a heart that wants that comfort to come to somebody else. A heart that wants that peace to come to somebody else. So sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. And then in verse 7, the Lord says to Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Well, what a word to come from God. A word of confirmation in ministry. That's what he had to do. And he would need it. There were stressful times coming. He would need to know that God had called him to it, otherwise he'd be off. Paul was the same. When Paul got his thorn in the flesh, he didn't pack up. He knew that God had called him. So we carried on. And we all need that reassurance, whatever we're doing, whatever God has called us to do, we need that reassurance that it's right. Of course, it might not be right to carry on doing the same thing. There's a time to start things, a time to finish, a time to change. But it's all dependent on what God says. It's all dependent on his instruction. And this was a tremendous word of God for faith. Don't we need faith to believe and get on with it? Faith that God gives. It was a faith that God gives for our salvation. And we can only believe as he gives us that faith. So that was a tremendous word. And again, that's the thing that stays with people. I don't know if you know this, but Spurgeon, I don't know how many times he preached, it's phenomenal. And there'll be thousands at his services. The place was always absolutely full. Do you know he was burned out at 55? Because of all the work it put into preaching. And there's one particular thing that happened, and Greg reminded me about it the other day. They'd hired a public building, and it was crammed full. I think there were about 10 to 12,000 people. It's the biggest building they could hire in London, and it was crammed. There were 12,000 outside trying to get in. And there was a great crush and a push. And somebody shouted, "Fire." Well, it wasn't a fire, but there were too many people had got into the building. The balcony collapsed, and some people were killed. And he never got over it. And it came out Spurgeon was depressed all his life. He was a depressive. But he didn't concentrate on it. He concentrated on the word and what he had to do. And he got on with it. And he didn't complain about it. And so often we find ourselves in a situation like that, don't we? Why don't you get rid of it? If you'd only give me a few more gifts or get rid of this problem or that, I'd much better for you, Lord. And all the time in the background, you say, "No, you wouldn't. I'm doing exactly the right thing now." but trust me, believe me, have faith in me. And when other people see us living through that, they can see that something real has happened in our hearts. And they say, why is that person different? There's something about them. That's what they said about Jesus. That's what the ordinary people saw in Jesus. He was different. Well, and then they got to the brink of the river, didn't they? Right at the edge. I wonder if they felt nervous. Do you think they did? Yeah. I'm sure they would. This river was in Spate. Now, if you've ever seen a river in Spate, I'm sure you have, you know how dangerous it can be. We used to go to Ilkley a lot when I was in Yorkshire, and there was a fountain, I think it's Fountains Abbey or something like that. There's a river Strid runs through it, and it looks like a little stream. But when it rains hard, my goodness, people have died. Young lads would go there and try to jump across it from rock to rock and fall in. Nobody could get them out. It was so deep and so fast flowing. The river was in Spate. You wouldn't even think about going to a fast flowing river in Spate. And that's what the Jordan was at harvest time. I mean, actually, I nearly got drowned myself in the Jordan, baptizing somebody. I don't know, as I think Stephen was with, I'm not sure. And it's all surrounded by railings, but we're in the water, and they open the floodgates, and all this surge of water comes down. It's a good job there's a railing. But what it was like in Spate, I don't know, but it certainly was at this time. And he gave them the faith. And what did he do in verses 8 to 11? He reminds them who he is, reminds them of previous victories. And all the time, there's a mental process going on to build them up. It's not have faith and a blank and let your mind go blank. It's a mental process. And say, yes, take courage. Take faith. A decision. But it's based on what happened in the past, how faithful God has been in the past, on the miracles that happened in the past. There needs to be a miracle now. There needs to be a miracle now, but there can be one now because of what happened in the past. Of course, most of them weren't there. The father's generation had died off. For unbelief, it doesn't mean they weren't going to be saved. But they didn't believe, they didn't obey. And God said, you're going to die in the desert. And it took them 40 years to get across the desert. So this was a younger generation. But the message and what happened in the history was passed down. That's why we need to keep reminding ourselves of our heritage, of what God can do. He's doing it in other parts of the world. We need it more here. But it's reminding, it's building, it's a mental thing of building things up. And then he said, well, take 12 men and get them to take a rock out of the river and proceed there. Well, also interesting, it's in chapter 4, it says, take 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man. So it's repeated. So that was so that they could the next generation could remember what had actually happened. Generational teaching, as we know, and teaching children is a vital thing. But again, not only teaching children, it's living it out in front of them, isn't it? And involving them in it. That's the challenge that's before us. And that's, there's a psalm which says, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, they are being destroyed, aren't they? So it's a lot harder. It's a lot harder. But that was the intention there. And then it's interesting that the priests went into the water. Well, now who was supposed to carry the ark? The Levites. But here it's the priests. And the ark, if you remember, when God gave instructions to the Israelites, they were all in camps. There were four directions, north, south, east, and west. Various tribes encamped, and who had to move forward, etc., etc. And the ark was carried by the Levites in the middle. But this is different. The ark isn't going to be carried by the Levites. It's going to be carried by the priests. The Levites were involved, but it was being carried by the priests. Decisions in our lives are spiritual. There needs to be a practical input, but the decisions to wait on the Lord are spiritual. Otherwise, we get it wrong. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's spiritual. And it can only be found by waiting on the Lord. We shouldn't primarily be looking at a situation and saying, well, it's obvious if you do this or that. Well, it might be obvious. Well, come back and ask God. And if he says it's right, well, then it is obvious. And you've got the practical thing. And then you merge the spiritual and the practical, and you get it done. That's why in the church we need spiritual leadership, we need practical people. If we just get too spiritual, it gets lost. If all we do is practice, we'll lose the spirit. It needs to be a combination. We need people who are doing both. But here, the priests were going forward. It was a spiritual thing. It was a tremendous risk, and it looked totally unreasonable. But this is what you've got to do. And they could only do it by faith. There was no test they could apply. There was no one they could ask. There was nothing they could do except believe what the instruction was. Do it. Never mind what it looks like, do it. And that was by faith. Now, that's interesting because if you remember when they crossed the Red Sea, it was led by Moses, wasn't it? Moses was the one man, the leader. Supported by Aaron, of course, but it was Moses. But here, the priests. It's not one, it's a group. I wonder if there's something in that in the for us in our day and age. Leadership isn't just one, is it? It's multiple. The church is a group. It speaks to me of fellowship. Speaks to me of unity. Speaks to me of going forward together. If we want to go forward and challenge the powers of darkness as a fellowship, based on the power and the glory and the love of God and his word and the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be united in it. We need to be of one mind and of one place. That's when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. They were all together in one place. United, and the Spirit fell. So I see something of a fellowship there. But to come back to this point about the ark was in the middle, it's an interesting point. The ark was in the middle of the Israelites when they processed under Moses, but now the ark is in the front. I don't know if there's anything in that, but I would think that with to live our lives, and somebody said it this morning, it's the cross of Jesus is the centre of it. Jesus should be the centre, which is why we have communion. Jesus is the centre of our worship. He should be the centre of our lives, the centre of everything. But when you're going out with the sword of the Spirit on the offensive, he's going first. He's going before us. What's the onward Christian soldiers, is it? What does it say? Going on before, yeah. Interesting point, isn't it? We're totally reliant on him. He's brought us out of the world. He's given us his comfort and peace. He's schooled us. He's taught us. He's trained us and reminded us. Now he's sending it out. And he said, I'm going in front of you. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Believe in me. Have faith in me. Do it. That's what I believe. That the message is here. And of course, the first thing that happens is they put their feet in the water. Well, that takes faith, doesn't it? I don't know how deep the river was when it's in spate, but even if normally it's only that, if it's in spate, it's going to be, I don't know how sloping the bank was, but they put their feet in the water. That takes faith. It's always brinkmanship, isn't it? Always brinkmanship. I meant to say this to so-and-so, but I didn't get the chance. I meant to commit myself to this, but something seems to crop up. I didn't mean to go on the street and talk to people, but, you know, it was never right. You know what I'm saying? It's, oh, we're always on the brink. I mean to study the word, Lord, more deeply. Always on the brink. I mean to open my mouth in church when you prompt me and you've never done it before. I didn't recognize if you did, and I will if you do, but we're always on the brink. We never do. If we stay on the brink, we won't go through. If we stay on the brink, nothing will happen. If we stay on the brink, not only will I be frustrated and disappointed, but everybody else as well. They'll all be waiting at the back. What's happening? We're getting fed up. What's happening? Always on the brink. Always intending to be involved, but never do. Always a reason. Always an excuse. God knows. One day, well, we won't be judged for our sin if we're a believer, will we? But when we get there, he won't be saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know what he'll say. Maybe not, just not a lot. Because God is so gracious and so kind and so meek and so humble that God will say the right thing. And everything will be done absolutely correctly. So the river was in spate. They put their feet in the water. And once they put their feet in the water parted. They didn't stand on the bank and say, Lord, part this water. And when it's dry, I'll go through it. Put the feet in the water. I've been meaning to talk to Uncle Fred for years about the gospel. And I keep praying and praying and praying and praying. Well, open your mouth then. And tell him. I'm not saying we should pray. Absolutely, we should and be prepared. But prayer can become an excuse. We need to do so. We'll have a prayer meeting. We'll have a prayer meeting. And then when we've done that, we'll have another prayer meeting. For goodness sake, get a life, or whatever it is, the expression. Go and do something. Go and say something. So they put their feet in the water, and the water parted. But to do it, it needs faith. It needs faith. There's certain people who get saved and you've had some kind of role in it. You can remember. One I always remember is when Judy's sister-in-law got saved. And we lived in Wigan at the time and they lived in Preston. And it was Preston Guild. And we were going up to stay with them. And Judy and I were praying about Susan for some time. We prayed before. But this time we felt something was going to happen. And when we got there, I can't remember the detail of how it happened, but we said, oh, there's some meetings on at the Baptist Church, gospel meetings. Do you want to go? She had to be asked. And we had to ask her. We prayed. We knew God was going to move. But we had to ask her. It's like God's going to do it, but why do you think I've left you here? To use you. Waking up. That's what it is. And faith. Get your feet wet. Or be prepared to get your feet wet. Whether they actually did get wet feet, I don't think they probably didn't. And they stood on dry ground. And they came out after. And there was real joy. Real joy. Well, when I was thinking of real joy, you know, every time I think about that, I think of Philippians. I just want to turn to Philippians as we close. When I find it in this new Bible, here it is. Now, of course, Philippians was written by Paul from prison. But it's filled with joy. There are seven, I might have missed one, but I've counted seven references to joy in prison. It's in chapter 1 in verse 4 and 25. It's in chapter 2, verse 2 and 17. It's in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 4. It's all about the joy of the Lord. Not human joy, not human happiness, but the joy from total commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he's been with him through the mill. He knows the power of God in deliverance for himself. He knows the power of God in outreach, and he can see answers to prayer. He absolutely has come to fully trust in this divine being who is Yahweh. And the outcome, not misery, not sorrow, even in prison, but real, heartfelt, divine joy. May that be our lot in Jesus today, for his name's sake. Amen.
Well, Father God, we thank you that we can stand on that solid rock that is Jesus Christ, Lord. And what does it mean that he's a rock? He's big, he's huge, and he's immovable. Absolutely dependable. There's nothing that's going to wash him away or break him up. Absolutely solid ground that we can stand on, Lord. And as we wait for him to return, there's that stone cut out without hands in Daniel chapter 2 and smash all of the earthly kingdoms and set up his kingdom, which will last forever and ever. We wait for this, Lord. This is our hope. But as that day is not today, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'll give us the faith to carry on and continue what it is that you need us to do, Lord, to go out in faith with the cross of Jesus going on before, that we may share our faith and this solid rock, this Jesus Christ, this one who loved us and died for us, with the people around us, Lord. And may people be saved to your glory, and may that everlasting kingdom be enlarged, that you may be praised and glorified forever, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.